you're here this morning without a Bible, that's a sad situation. We don't want you to sit here without a Bible, so we'll give you one. If you need a Bible today, hold your hand up, and we will give you a hardback King James Bible. And if you don't own one, you keep this, all right? Take it home with you. Anybody here today need a Bible? Okay, right back here. Two of our visitors. Anybody else? Anybody else? Yes. I feel a little self-conscious, you know, because these messages get taped. They actually go on the internet. Believe it or not, I mean, I don't keep track of this stuff, but there really are people all around the world that are listening to these messages. I get phone calls and emails every once in a while from somebody I don't even know. And every once in a while I'm thinking, when I announce, does anybody here not have a Bible? I'm thinking, I should probably qualify that or clarify that and make sure that everybody who ever's listened to this knows that our people bring their Bibles to church. You know, this is like maybe for those that are visiting, you don't have your Bible. But anyway, all right, let's get going. You know, it's almost 11:30. No apologies necessary. That's not a bad thing. I'm just saying it's been full. It's been full this morning. I'm glad we sang that song just before the message. I have been blessed. Last night I was coming back from taking that guy to put him on a bus to rehab, and it was dark. I was by myself. My wife was off at a basketball game. Our grandsons were playing. And I pulled in the parking lot, and I just sat in my car. I read my Bible for a little bit, and I was just looking around. Just looking around. And I know they're just buildings, but a lot of good things have happened in this place. My life is different because of this place. My life has changed because of what God has done in this humble little warehouse here. I was just looking, and I was just thanking God last night. I was thanking Him for letting me be a part of this, for just how good He's been to me, for my family, my wife, my salvation, my Bible. Whew, I don't know. We are rich. We are really rich this morning, and my heart is full, and I hope I can. I got about 3 pages of notes, and I know we're not even gonna get anywhere here today. We're not gonna scratch the surface here. I was thinking about my wife. Every Thanksgiving, that's her favorite meal. She cooks enough food to feed the church at Thanksgiving. I mean, there's some of you been in our house at Thanksgiving, and I know everybody does. You do the same. But you sit there at that table, and there is no way in a week you could eat all that food. I mean, it's just like 18 things, and 3 of them I've never heard of or seen before. And she got something out of a cookbook and wanted to experiment with this. And all right, what is that thing? There's a red thing over here and green things over here. And I don't know what that is. That smells good. I'll eat that. And like, there's just all kinds of stuff, you know. And there's just way too much for one meal. And so you just, you know, you put the rest of it away and you save it for another time. There's just like, there's way too much here. There's just way too much here for one meal this morning. So I don't know. We're gonna have a whole lot left over, I guess. We'll just put it in the refrigerator for the next time. But anyway, let's go to Romans chapter. I don't even know. What is that? The last chapter, 16. Romans chapter 16. We're in the last chapter of Romans. We're probably going to be in there until the Lord comes. But Romans chapter 16. We're winding down. We're getting near the end here. We are. We are in the last chapter, so there's hope. It's hopeful. By the way, I mentioned this before, that Paul was not only an apostle but a preacher, and he ends the book of Romans 4 times. He ends it 4 times. You think it's done, and then he goes on. And he even says, amen. That's usually the end. And then he writes some more. And then, in fact, go back to the end of chapter 15. Look at the end of chapter 15. And it says, where is it here? It says, Now I beseech, verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now you think that's the end. Turn the page. And he starts over again. You get to chapter 16 and I don't know if he was done or thought he was done at the end of 15. I mean, he stopped it right there. He said, amen, it was finished. And then, I don't know, maybe he got to thinking and something else came to his mind. The Spirit of God gave him some more. And then he starts writing in chapter 16. And then he gets down to verse number 20. It says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. It's still not the end. And then he goes on a little further. He gets down to verse 24. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He's still not done. And then down to verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You know, so there's more than one ending here. And I got a lesson out of that. I got a blessing out of that. You know, for a Christian, it is never the end. Just when you think it's the end, just when you thought it was over, it's done, you can't go any further. You know, God, he just turns the page and is a whole new chapter. More than once, I thought I was at the end. And then I just found out, no, God was just going to turn the page and a whole different kind of a chapter was going to start that I didn't even anticipate. And the Lord doesn't just do that once or twice or three times. He could do it four times. In fact, for you, it really never ends. The story does not ever end. You can't really put the end anywhere in the Christian's life, right? I mean, even you come to the end, this is the end, okay, dear brother so-and-so, he's breathing his last, you know, they got him all hooked up, tubes and everything else, and there he goes, it's not over. He took his last breath, you know what, he just began. That wasn't the end. That God just turned the page, and the Lord had more things that he hadn't even shown or revealed until that point. And how many times do you think it's the end, and God hasn't even begun to show you, and then he just shows you something more, and something more, and something more, until eternity? You know, you're going to open your eyes one day and look into the face of Jesus Christ, and you might say, okay, well, finally, this is the end. No, now it starts. Now it just started. And then it goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever without any end. World without end. So I think it's kind of ironic that Romans seems to have no end. It just ends again and again and again and again. And it's just like the Christian life. But anyway, okay. So Romans chapter 16. Let's read in verse number. We're going to read in verse number 17. Now, we could say that those endings, if what do you want to call them, those four endings of this book, and like every fourfold mention in the Bible, one is different from the others. One's in chapter 15, the other three are in chapter 16. But in these four endings, two of them are sort of similar. They're connected by one thing, and that's the one thing I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you about the one thing that connects two of these endings. And for the sake of the message and for time this morning, we're going to skip ending number 3, which has got a lot of good stuff in it, but I'm going to save it for another time. Ending number 3 is verses 21 through 24, in which Paul mentions 8 people, and I got a blessing out of just considering that, and I was going to go there today with it, but because there's a lot of things in that little section right there, just from Paul mentioning those 8 names. But we're going to skip that for right now. But I want to connect ending number 2, which would be verses 17 down through verse number 20, and ending number 4, which is verse 25 through 27. All right, and so I'd like to read, if we could, we'll just begin reading in verse 17, read down through verse number 20, and then skip down to verse number 25. And I think you'll see when we just read these verses, you know, juxtaposed with one another like that, you'll see the two things that are there's one thing that's mentioned in both endings, and you'll see the connection, and that's what I want to look at today. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which ye have learned, and avoid them. We spent a lot of time on that. Doctrine, sound, the importance of sound doctrine. It isn't just having a Bible and having the right Bible, but it's also learning and studying and getting your doctrine sound. You're making sure that you have good doctrine. A lot of people with the right Bible have bad doctrine. And so that is dependent upon your heart's desire to know truth and your diligence to seek it out and your dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God to let Him be your teacher and not men. Nobody's commentaries, nobody's books. You can't depend upon anybody. You can't depend upon me. You can't depend upon anybody in here. I would lovingly like to rebuke that lady who has told more than once, said more than once, that she's not really a reader and she feels she gets enough just by coming here to church. That's not true. And that's an excuse. That's a cop-out because you're too lazy to read your Bible. But you have a responsibility on your own, independently of what you get here in this room, to go read and to get from God the Holy Spirit, who has something personally designed for you. We could all go home, read the same verse of Scripture, and probably get 200 different things. Because God would have something personal for you in that portion of Scripture. And you're going to miss that. So we have a responsibility, not just to have the Word of God, but to make sure we hold on to sound doctrine. You know what sound is? That just simply means, you know, when you write your will and testament, you know, an eye being of sound mind, right? Healthy, I got my wits about me, it's good, it's right. Okay, so sound doctrine, meaning healthy, safe, sound, true to the Word of God. And that's what's so, so important, and that's what is trampled on today. I don't gonna go off on a rabbit trail here. Got a lot of word of God to go here. Verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you what it is. Circle, underline, or star the word obedience. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. So the Church of Rome was noted. Other churches understood something about the believers in Rome, and that they were obedient. That doesn't mean obedient to the Apostle Paul, but you're going to see in a minute what that obedience, what kind of obedience Paul is actually talking about, and we'll stay within the context of these verses here. But it says, I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple, or ignorant, in other words, concerning evil. In other words, you don't have to experiment with sin to be a well-rounded individual, you know. You should be ignorant of the evil that is in this world. Amen. You don't need to taste it and experience it so that you can better understand it. The Bible tells you, stay as far away from it as possible. Amen. And so you should understand the things that are good. Be wise. Be knowledgeable. Have an understanding of the things in this book that are right and eternal and true and good for you. But the things that are evil, you should be as dumb as a brick when it comes to that stuff. The dumber you are concerning evil, the happier you're going to be as a Christian. Believe me. There's nothing wrong with keeping your children dumb. Amen. When it comes to the things of this world. Well, I just want them to have a well-rounded education. The world will steal their faith in God. The world will steal their confidence in this book. The world will convince them that you're an old fogey, the book is out of date, God doesn't exist. Well, they need to know what's out there. Okay, then you and God differ on that. And I think God's a little smarter than you are. He said it's better to be simple concerning evil. All right, anyway, it's not the message. Verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. I love that word, shortly. Won't be long. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Okay, now jump down to the last ending. Now to him that is of power to establish you, and there's a lot in this last ending. Believe me, we're going to park in that last ending for a long time when we get to it. And I don't mean to try and pull things out of there right now because it's so rich and it's so easy to get distracted here. There's so much of importance in verse 25 and 26. But I'm looking for one thing right now. I want you to see it. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's how you get stable in your Christian life. The gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You want some stability?
Amen.
Get yourself under some preaching.
Amen.
A lot of it. As much as you can stand. All right. If you don't like mine, go find somebody who preaches, who feeds your soul and stirs your heart. But you and I need a lot of preaching. That's how you get established. Stabilized, in other words. That's all established means. It's a good old-fashioned word. It means you get some stability in your life. And you're not wobbly as a Christian. You're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. You have some stability and some permanence in your life. And so the preaching, God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So God thinks pretty highly of preaching when it magnifies His Son, and when it's true to the Word of God. So, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. And there's a whole Bible Institute course built around these verses, but the revelation of the mystery, we don't have time to go into all that that means, but it's a mystery which was kept secret since the world began. That means up until the time of the Apostle Paul, there were some spiritual truths that God had not yet revealed. Peter, James, and John, the apostles that were there before Paul, didn't know them. They didn't know anything about the rapture. They didn't know anything about the body of Christ. They didn't know anything about spiritual circumcision. They didn't know anything about the day of Christ. So they didn't even understand the real purpose that God had in setting Israel aside. God revealed those mysteries, those things that had been hidden, and He saved them until the Apostle Paul got saved. And then God revealed those things to the Apostle Paul. That's what he's talking about here. Paul got extra revelation from God because the scriptures weren't finished now. That supernatural revelation from God outside of that which had already been revealed until that time, that's over because the book is finished. All right? The book is complete. It's done. There's no more chapters, books, or anything being written. I don't care what some Pentecostal preachers claim, I've listened to them, seen the videos where they claim to have gotten a revelation from God. Holy Spirit of God spoke to me. And then they write it down what God said, and I've seen them read it from the pulpit as if they were reading Scripture. As if they were reading inspired Scripture from God. Keep your hand on your wallet when you're around anybody like that. I saw the other day where Creflo Dollar's trying to raise money for a $65 million jet plane. So that when the economy collapses, you know, he'll have a fast way out of the country. You think he's going to take any of his followers and listeners on that plane with him? It's pretty sick. It's pretty sick. It's really sick. Keep your hand on your wallet. Keep your hand on your wallet. You don't have to worry about that here. That's the truth. That's the honest to God truth. It's not just because I'm up here in the pulpit and I'm saying it, but half our services, we don't even take an offering. But and our bookkeeper's here, and she knows that. She's always reminding me, Pastor, you didn't take an offering. But anyway, what was I saying? So the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Paul wasn't revealing it. It was revealed to Paul, and then Paul was inspired of God to write it down. And the Holy Spirit of God ensured that those writings would be preserved for you and I. And then God has to give you and I illumination so that our eyes could be open and we could understand those things. So now, having been revealed by God to Paul having written them down as he does here in the book of Romans and in all of his other letters, now having them been inspired and preserved, and now all that's needed is I have the Word of God. Here's the revelation of God, inspired by God, preserved by God. The only thing lacking now is the illumination of my own heart. The Holy Spirit of God to turn the lights on in my heart and soul and to open my eyes so I could get it. All right? And so Paul is saying those things that were secret are now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. Now Paul commended the Romans for their obedience. And Paul said, now, these things that have been revealed to me by God, which I am now entrusting to the church, these things were given to you and I for, to all the nations, for the obedience of the faith. And I guess if this had to have a title this morning, that's what we're going to talk about. The obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. It's a strange expression. Other times in the scriptures, It's the for the obedience to the faith. It's used like that sometimes. But here it just says the obedience of faith. And it's an important distinction in the way that, you know, there's no word of God, not even a little jot, tittle, is, but, the, that's superfluous in the word of God. It's all there for a reason. I believe the punctuation marks are inspired. I believe the italicized words are inspired. Absolutely. There's no doubt about that. We make that clear in many of our classes, in discipleship too, and in institute and so on and so forth. You're holding in your hand a divine book. A divine book. God revealed from heaven, inspired it into the minds and hearts of men, and then preserved what was written so that you and I have a book today that if the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, you can get eternal truth that came down from heaven. This didn't come out of a committee of men. This came from God's own mind. It's a precious thing that you hold in your hands. When you hold a King James Bible, you're holding something supernatural. It's spooky. It's a little scary. It scares me sometimes. It scares me. That could it really be true? Jesus Christ said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." A living book with living words, with the Spirit of God in them. I believe that that's true.
Amen.
And if you can receive it that way, then the power that's in those words works effectually in you. But when you look at it upon a good book, I like when people say the good book. I know that's true, but that seems like the word, you know, thank you. It just seems so lame. The good book. It's like a good cup of coffee. This book is more than good. This book is so far beyond good. It's like it's so hard to describe. These are the words that came. God says the words of his mouth. The words of his mouth. Not, he didn't impress ideas upon prophets and then let them write out those ideas. He didn't impress, you know, just basically Jeremiah, just figure out how to say it, but this is the gist of what I want you to know. He told Jeremiah, I will put my words in your mouth, and I want you to give all my words to those people. These are the words of his mouth. You have to see them as that, treat them as such. And that's when the power that's in them will really be unlocked in your life. That's when you'll see things change in your life. You could carry this Bible around under your arm all your life long and not be any different. Not be any different. You could wave a banner for the King James Bible. You could put a big belt buckle on you. You know. You could do whatever you want to do. I've seen it all, you know. But until these words are received and believed and hidden in your heart, then their power is like, it's like a volcano in there. It's, Jeremiah said it was like a fire shut up in his bones. I mean, it wasn't a little Girl Scout campfire. It was a volcano. I mean, the fire in your bones, and it starts to warm your heart and change your life and set you on fire. But it comes because of the power of these words, and it comes because of how you receive them. And the Lord is very interested in the obedience of your faith. And I guess I'll just give my point in advance here. Faith is obedience. To believe is to obey. Therefore, to not take God at his word, to not believe, God marks that down as disobedience. Well, I didn't do anything wrong, but God says you didn't believe me. He counts that as disobedience. He counts faith as obedience. He counts faith as obedience. It's so important, the wording of it. These scriptures were given for the obedience of faith. These scriptures were to compel me to obey by compelling me to believe. To take God at his word, to receive what he had to say. I'll prove my point. Go back to Romans chapter 10. Did we pray? Let's stop right now. Father, Lord God, thank you for your word. I don't want to get ahead of anything or you, Lord, so please, I just pray for the help, the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, just let these be your words. Let these be your thoughts. Let these be the Spirit of God ministering to your people. Everyone in this room has some different kind of a need, Lord. I know, Lord, we're all, there's just so much of a variety and diversity, Lord, here in our own church family. And Some are struggling with this, and some this morning are just rejoicing. They're on the top, just on the top of a mountain this morning, Lord. And others are just as low in a valley as they have ever been. And Lord, perhaps today for someone things look bleak and dark, and their mind is confused. And Lord, they're just looking for direction. And some need comfort, and some have lost hope. And Lord, but I'm just so glad, Lord, that you know our hearts, and there's nothing hidden from you. And so, Lord, please, with this book, minister this in 200 different ways this morning. And feed your church, minister to every heart. There might be someone here this morning who isn't saved. And Lord, by these words, by your scriptures, Lord, they need to be drawn to Jesus Christ. And I pray you would accomplish what only you can accomplish. This preacher, Lord, doesn't have the power in him, Lord, to bring anyone to Christ, Lord. You must draw them. And I pray that you will and help them to see the Savior today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, famous chapter, important chapter, great verses, verse 14 and 15. We love those verses. Probably should read them. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? All very good questions. So obviously, if you just take that list in reverse, it starts with somebody being sent. God sent someone here 40 years ago to start this church. I'm glad he was obedient. There might be some mission field waiting for you to be obedient. We were talking this morning in the prayer room about, I remember 10 years ago, I got a phone call from a missionary who was, I thought he wanted to, I think he did want to come here and present his work, and I'm asking questions, and he was actually a missionary coming from the Philippines to New York City to reach Filipinos in New York City in Queens. He's still here. He's in Queens. He's got a church in Queens. He came from the Philippines to reach Filipinos here. You know why? Nobody here was reaching those Filipinos. It's happening in other people groups as well. Staten Island has a very large population of Ghanaians. Even on Staten Island, you don't have to go to the Bronx or Queens or Brooklyn to find pockets of people groups from other nations that you don't have to get on a plane and go to the other side of the world to be a missionary. You know what? Right here outside your front door is enough missionary work to keep you busy if you and I cared enough. It's right here. But now what's happening now is missionaries are coming from other countries to evangelize America because we've gotten so... But so how shall they... What does it say? How shall they preach except they be sent? Right? So... And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But watch this, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? What? You see, obedience, what did God require? He gave the gospel. The life-saving, soul-saving message of what Jesus Christ did for you and me. Loved you, died for you, took your sins to Calvary, went down into hell, stayed there 3 days, paid the price, paid in full is what it reads now, and he ascended out of hell, ascended back into heaven, and he'll save any sinner that comes to him today. That's good news. That's the gospel. It's not any more complicated than that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All right? So, but Paul says here, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Well, what did they need to do to obey the gospel? Believe the report. Amen. God made a report. He gave us a record of his son. All right. And now God in heaven is waiting for the world to obey. How would they obey? Believe it. Trust what he said is true. Accept that the report is accurate. Put your faith in the fact that God gave that report and it's an accurate report. You might not be able to believe anything that comes out of Washington, but you can believe anything that came out of heaven. In fact, not only can you believe it, you must believe it. God expects you to believe it, and God doesn't count you obedient until you do believe it. You are in other words, God looks down upon a world and full of all kinds of nice people, good people, man and all of his great accomplishments, and he's done so much. God just sees a mass of disobedient humanity. He's waiting for somebody to believe the truth. Just believe what I said. Believe what I wrote. Believe the record. Believe the report. Obedience, the obedience of faith. You haven't taken step one until you have believed the gospel. You may be a good mom, a good dad, a wonderful person. You might be better than any other saved person in here. You could be the best lost person on the planet. But in the eyes of God, He just sees you as a disobedient sinner, in spite of your accomplishments and all your good qualities. Until you take, you and I too, because this applies to the Christian too. The first step of obedience as a Christian, even after you're saved, is to take God at His word. The obedience of faith. Faith is always obedience. Faith begins with obedience, and faith must be an obedient kind of a faith. But faith is obedience, and faith becomes an obedient. It's like, maybe you could say it this way. Faith is obedience, would be point one, and faith begets obedience, point two. We're never going to get to point two, but we'll try to make some sense of point number one. Faith is obedience. First of all, some of these verses are familiar. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is unlikely that without faith, it is difficult to please God. Without faith, it is what? Impossible. That means it cannot be done. Now, that not only applies to the sinner, that applies to the Christian as well. I've done a lot of things apart from faith. I've done things out of duty. I've done things out of obligation as a Christian. I've done things out of, I don't want to be embarrassed by not doing it. I know I'm supposed to do it. How many things have you done that were not really because you trusted the Lord? You believed what He said. Without faith, the Bible says, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God, or cometh to Him, must believe that He is. Okay, so that's like kindergarten faith right there. That's kindergarten, that's even before kindergarten. That's nursery faith. That's incubator faith. That's like the first baby, tiny little microscopic step of faith is to believe, first of all, that there's a God. Many Christians and many people in the world have that kind of faith and are breaking their arm, patting themselves on the back. But the Bible says the devils believe that there's a God. So your faith isn't any greater than a demon's, right? If that's as far as your faith has gone. But you can't believe, you can't even begin to please God until at least you start where the devils. I mean, you got to at least start where the devils have started. The demons at least know that God is. So if you say, well, I believe that there's a God, well, good for you. Throw yourself a party. I mean, you and the devil are in perfect harmony and agreement. But okay, that's a good place to start. But if you stop there, you might not even be saved. If that's as far as you stop, if that's it, you say, well, I believe in God. Well, if that's as far as you go, then you're probably on your way to hell. Because the devils have gone that far. They know that He exists. They've looked Him in the face. They've confronted Him. They've warred with Him in heaven. They know He's real. They know He's powerful. They actually know that Jesus Christ is God. How about that? There's a whole lot of Christian doctrine that the devils could sign off on. They believe it all. They know it's true. So, some devils would make better Christians than some of God's people. So, faith starts there, to believe that God is, and that He, not only that He is, that He's there, but that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Because why seek Him? Why ask Him for anything? If you don't really believe that there's any possibility of, it's probably not going to happen, you know, but I'll go ahead and pray. Okay, well then, just forget that. Save your breath. Because not only do you need to believe that He is, but you need to believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. All right. So, but that's still kindergarten faith. So without that faith, you haven't even begun. But the Bible... tells us that faith, God looks upon faith, not only does it count for our righteousness as it concerns salvation, but God counts our faith as obedience. Go back with me to Psalm 106. I hope I can get to my main point before we run out of time. I want to just race right there right now and just forget all this preamble and just do it, but I don't think I should. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. It's talking about the children of Israel. Children of Israel, right? Remember, they were in captivity many years in Egypt, many years, slaves, servants to Pharaoh, living in, you know, Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world, a picture of you and I before we were saved, just serving in the world, a slave to our own lusts, a slave to the world system and all that sort of stuff. And then the Lord stepped in, He delivered us. It says in Psalm 106, let's jump in around verse number 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. Right? When the Lord sent all those plagues, those miracles, the God was just flexing His muscles a little bit, just showing Pharaoh a little taste of God's power. Forget Christian Bale in the movie. Read your Bible. All right? The truth is in here. All right? But God was just showing His strength and His power, and He was not trying to convert Pharaoh to faith. God's eyes were upon His people. And He was doing whatever was necessary to break the will of Pharaoh, even if just for a moment, long enough for him to let this massive slave labor force go. And it took one plague after another, after another, after another, until finally Pharaoh's son, firstborn son, was killed. And that angel of death came into Egypt, and finally Pharaoh's will broke briefly, long enough for him to let the children of Israel go. But now the children of Israel living in Goshen are watching all of this happen. They're seeing the plagues, they're seeing the darkness, they're seeing everything that went on. But notice what it says here, our fathers understood not. They're watching what Pharaoh watched. The Jews were seeing what the Egyptians saw. The Bible tells you they saw it, but they didn't understand what was going on. It says, they remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. He delivered them, right? He got them out of Egypt. Then you know the story. They got to the Red Sea, and now they're surrounded by mountains. The Egyptian army's closing in on them. And instead of just remembering, wait a minute, it was just a few days ago, we just saw God do this, 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 and this, and this. Hey, let's just trust Him. But they provoked God at the Red Sea. It says, verse 8, nevertheless, I love the nevertheless's in the Bible. You ought to circle every one of them. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So He led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and He saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Wow. A lot of this is similar to your salvation. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them. Then, they believed. Then believed they His words. And they sang His praise. Why did they believe? Whew, they had seen the mighty power of God. They had seen miracles. They had seen signs. They had seen wonders. Moses had them pegged right. He had their number. He said, you know, they're not going to believe me unless I can show them some evidence that you really sent me to deliver them. The first time you see the word signs show up in the Bible, it's in reference to God trying to convince the Jewish people that this was really, this deliverance was really coming from God, that God would really do these things. And these signs involved miracles, wonders, the mighty power of God on visible display. They saw it. And you know what it did? It says, then believed they His words. They sang His praise. We'll just skip over a little bit further. Verse 24. Because it wasn't even a year and a half later, it wasn't long at all, they had come to Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, it was a little town in the desert, a little place in the desert, and the children of Israel were on the border of their inheritance. God had brought them out of Egypt, not just to make them die in the desert, they were only going to go through the desert to get to the land that God had promised them. And He had told Moses, and Moses had told the people that it's a land flowing milk and honey, and that's a beautiful land, and I am giving it to you. I'm going to take you out, Exodus chapter 6, told Moses, I'm going to take my people out of Egypt so that I can bring them in to this land that I promised. I'm not bringing you out to then just leave you to your own devices. I'm bringing you out so that I could bring you in to what I have in store for you. And it wasn't long after they got out that they were at the border of going in to what God had promised them. What a moment. I mean, what a time. There should have been shouting, rejoicing, like, come on, everybody. It's right here. We're going to take a step over and we're in. And you know the story. You've read your Bible. You know what happened there. Total rebellion. Even after, because of their unbelief, their trepidation, they decide, well, we want to go check it out first. Moses agreed. So they send spies in to check out what God has already told them is good. I'd like to find out for myself. I really need to see that with my own eyes. You already told me. I had your word. But you know what? I need to see it for myself. I want to go in and look it out. I want to go check it out for myself. So they went in and they looked around and they saw everything that was there that God had promised them was good. And then they saw, oh man, it's not going to be easy. There's some giants here. There's some problems here. I am glad that God does not show you when you got saved everything that is ahead for you. You would have quit at the border. You would have stopped right there. If God would have shown you the day that you got saved, there's going to be some heartache in about 3.5 years. You're going to have some hardship. I'm going to have to do this so you can learn to love me more. And then a couple of years later, I'm going to have to do this so that you'll learn to trust my word. I'm going to have to take a loved one away from you so you can learn to depend on me. And then you're going to get sick. And you're going to lose an eye. You're going to lose a leg. You're going to lose this. Some dear friends are going to stab you in the back like they did the Apostle Paul. If he showed you at the border everything that was going to happen in the next 20 or 30 years of your Christian life, you and I would have probably done the same thing the children of Israel did. We would have said, forget this. Forget this. But you know what you have at the border? You have a book. You have his promises. And you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to trust what he said. You're supposed to trust what he said. And just take it a day at a time, step at a time. And remember that every step, every day, the Lord is there. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to leave you. He'll be true next week like he was today. And whatever comes, hell or high water, loss, sickness, sadness, somebody betraying you, lose your job, lose your health, lose your house, you haven't lost your Savior. You could lose your health. You haven't even lost the most important thing. You could lose your house. You haven't even lost the most important thing. You could lose everything in this life that's tangible and you still have Jesus Christ. And he'll take care of what's left. He'll take care of you. And sometimes bless you more as a result of just letting you go through that time of loss and sorrow. Like the story of Job, the first and oldest book in the Bible, the story of a man who didn't understand why the things were happening to him that were happening. And God never explained it to him. But at the end of that story, Job got back twice as much as he lost in the beginning. That's how faithful God is. He's never going to be in your debt, ever. But notice it says in verse 24, yea, they despise the pleasant land. Despise does, you know, good Bible definition of despise. You just take a King James Bible and define that word. Despise does not mean to hate. Esau despised his birthright. He didn't hate his birthright. He just didn't put any value on it. To despise something means to put no value on it. So they got to the pleasant land. They said, oh yeah, it's beautiful. But so what? Grapes that it takes, you know, a bunch of grapes takes two guys to carry them. But so what? Did you see those giants? A God that's big enough to part the Red Sea, but so what? Did you see those guys? A God that got us out of Egypt after 350 years of captivity. The most powerful nation and army on the earth is drowned in the bottom of the Red Sea, but so what? Did you see the size of those guys? They despise, they put no value, they despise the pleasant land, they believe not his word. Well, what is it? They believed his word, they didn't believe his word. They believed his word, they didn't believe his word. They never really believed his word. They were dependent. They needed God to show them something every day for them to trust him. And you know all God wants you to wants to show you every day is? I just want to show you this. He wants to show you this every day. And if you are looking in here every day and seeing him in this every day, you're not going to need to look around so much and see the evidence of it, you know, in life. Faith is trusting God when there is no physical, visible evidence. Just you're trusting that His Word is true, that this book is right. Oh, there'll be plenty of evidence as life goes along. And that keeps life sweet, but you shouldn't need that to trust Him. You trust Him because of His Word. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Now here's the Holy Spirit's commentary on what we just read in Psalm 106. And we didn't have time to go read Psalm 95, but Psalm 95 also describes what happened in Psalm 106 that we just read, Israel's unbelief when they got to Kadesh Barnea, the border of the land. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, the Spirit of God is quoting His own scriptures from the Old Testament. Verse 7, wherefore, and then you see that it's in parentheses. And if you go all the way down to verse number 11, you see that the parentheses don't end until the end of verse 11. You see that? So that entire thing from the parentheses in verse 7 down to the end of the parentheses in verse 11 is a quote from Psalm 95. And the Spirit of God here in Hebrews chapter 3 is just simply quoting what He said in Psalm 95. And in Psalm 95, He was commenting on why the children of Israel should have been delivered from so great a bondage and then got to the border of their inheritance, which God fully intended them to receive, but then that generation died in the wilderness and never got to go in. What was the problem? Why did they lose those blessings? Why did they lose that inheritance, that heritage that God had for them? It tells you here, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, He said it in Psalm 95, and this is what the Holy Spirit said in Psalm 95, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Provocation. You know what a provocation is? It's almost as if a provocation would be to come and, I don't know, poke my pit bull with a stick. That might be provocation. Now, she's normally really sweet, but I don't know how she would react to that. So, you know, provocation would be to, you know, basically it's like sticking God in the eye. Almost as if you're challenging Him to do something about it. Provocation, you'd think that's pretty serious to be provoking God. And there was a day of provocation. God wrote it down as the day of provocation. Wow, it's pretty serious to the Lord. As in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, the Lord is speaking here, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. It's proof that seeing miracles from God doesn't necessarily mean somebody's going to believe Him. God could come in here and heal every infirmity in this place physically. And you know what? You probably might not still believe. Seeing something is not what God wanted your faith to depend upon. They saw God's works for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Okay, there's the end of the quote from Psalm 95. And now the Holy Spirit of God adds this comment for you and me today. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of... That's the whole provocation. What provoked God to kill a generation of His own people? What provoked God to let that generation just wander around until by attrition, that generation that stood there at the border and refused to go in spite of what God had said, in spite of God telling them, I am going to drive out seven nations of people that are already living in there. I'm going to drive them out before you. Just go in and possess the land. We can't do that. But wait a minute. What part of I'm going to do it didn't you understand? I am going to drive them out. I am going to give the land to you. We can't do that. Well, then what do you want me to do with you? It's sort of like what God is saying. They provoked God. And what is it that provoked God? What provoked Him to keep a generation, an entire generation... It took 40 years of them just going around in the wilderness until that generation is all dead, and then God allowed their children to go in and possess what they were excluded from having. But what was it? It was simply unbelief. Beware, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 16, for some, when they had heard, did provoke. Now, there wasn't anybody there that was ignorant of God's promise to give them the land. They heard it. Moses had told them. Moses had told them. He told them where they were going. He told them what was ahead. He told them the promise of God, what God had for them. They heard. It says, but some, when they had heard, did provoke. What provoked God again? Unbelief. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, because obviously many went in. Thousands went in to the promised land. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? Underline sinned. Whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. The sinned in verse 17 is the believed not in verse 18. How had they sinned? The lack of faith. God counted it as disobedience. You won't trust me. You won't believe me. Even Moses himself, God's no respecter of persons. Moses himself failed to believe God. He came to that rock that was a picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And that rock earlier in their story, God had told Moses to smite the rock and water would come out of the rock. Then he smote the rock. And then later, the people were crying, they wanted water, and God told Moses to go and just speak to the rock and the water would come out. And Moses was angry at the people because they were so stubborn. And Moses said, must I do this? You know, he took his rod and he smote the rock instead of speaking to it. But that rock was a picture. It was supposed to represent, and it did represent, Jesus Christ. And when he smote that rock twice, you know what he did? He ruined the picture that God intended to place in the Scriptures. It would be a picture of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ would only be crucified once. He would only suffer once. He would only be smitten of God once. Instead of, as it is on Catholic altars all over the world, where he's slain again and again and again and again and again in the Mass. But Moses, because of his unbelief, God even told him in the book of Numbers, why didn't you believe me? Why didn't you believe me? Why did you smite that rock when I told you speak to the rock? His disobedience was really his failure to believe God and to trust God. His failure to believe that if he just spoke to the rock, water would come out. That's all you got to do today is just speak to the rock. You have to believe God and take him at his word. Believe God. Speak to the rock, and guess what? He'll refresh your soul. Blessings will come out. Verse 19, so we see then they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. How valuable to God is your faith? God counts it, your faith, God counts it as obedience. I am going to skip over a whole lot of stuff here. Let's go to, because I really want to get to the main point here. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to a verse that I know is familiar to everybody here. You probably know where I'm going. Chapter 2 and verse number 13. It says, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, brethren, without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it. In other words, you counted it to be not the words of the Apostle Paul, the Thessalonian Christians. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You see, here's a book that will work. Here's a book. It's the secret of your happiness. It's the recipe for all the problems. It fixes anything. I believe that. This is better than WD-40, super glue. I mean, I remember reading one time on the internet that, like, I don't know, 100 things that WD-40 would fix. I didn't, you know, it's not just leaky or squeaky, whatever. I mean, it does all kinds of things. Here's a book. that will do so many things. I don't even think all the things that it can do are counted. It will work. It will work. It'll work in your heart. It'll work in your home. It'll work at your job. It'll work in your marriage. It'll work in raising your children. It'll work in showing us how to have a church. It will work in whatever area of life you can imagine. You really, for counsel, you don't have to go outside of this book. You know, you can read, you can read psychology books or whatever, you self-help books and all these things, you know, how to have a happier life and how to do this and how to do that and how to be successful, whatever. But all of that, they're just anything that's in those books that happens to be true. Every once in a while, they might hit a truth. Was something that was already in here thousands of years before. So you could have gotten it from the source instead of secondhand filtered through some idiot's brain. He might have hit something accidentally and gotten a truth. I don't deny that there's some truth. You could find, probably with a microscope, find some truth in the New York Times. You might be able to. But anywhere where anybody in this world speaks truth, it's only because they just happen, even accidentally, to have been in agreement with God. Then it's true. When I could have had truth right from the source, right from the fountain, right from the well. And it will work. But notice, it's capable. It will effectually work, but it only works for some. And for others, it doesn't work. I've had people say, I read that Bible. It didn't do anything for me. Yeah, I read the Bible. You ever read the Bible? Oh, yeah. Had a guy tell me, and I'm sure he couldn't have told me where Genesis was in the Bible. But he said, yeah, I've read the whole thing. Really? Okay. Well, I don't have time to test you on your knowledge of the Scriptures. But looking at him and listening to him, looking at his life, I knew he had never even seen John 3:16. But I've had people, I've read the Bible. Yeah, it didn't do anything for me. I don't understand it. Well, did you believe it? Did you receive it as it is in truth, the words of God? You've got to start there. It all depends on the attitude of your heart. How you receive this. And the Bible says that God said in Isaiah chapter 55 that his word is similar to the rain. You know, the rain cometh down from heaven and it waters the earth and it brings life. And he said his word is like that. He said it will prosper in the thing that I send it thereto. It will not return to me void. The rain comes down from heaven and it doesn't return when it evaporates to, you know, back up into the sky without having done some good. Something somewhere, someone somewhere got blessed. You know where the rain does not benefit anybody? I've never seen the rain benefit a concrete parking lot. But you know what? Where the soil was receptive, where the grass was like, something got nourished. Something got refreshed. I've never seen it benefit the rock. Sometimes our hearts are just like that, just like a concrete parking lot. Nothing penetrates. The rain will go and it'll dry up and the concrete has not been changed one bit. Nothing's growing in it. It's still as dead as before the rain fell. But depending upon, and isn't that what the parable of the sower and the seed, exactly what it says? The seed is the same. The good that it does depends upon the receptivity of the soil. If there is a receptive, believing, trusting heart, this book will effectually work in you. It will do the thing that God purposed it to do. It will prosper. If you believe it, it'll save your soul. If you believe it, it'll change your life. If you reject it, it still does not return to God void because it'll be standing there at the judgment and it'll judge you. God didn't waste it in sending it to the earth. The sun shines and it facilitates growth and it can soften some things and it can harden the clay. It's amazing how the same sun can have two almost different effects. But the Word of God is like that. I mean, if your heart's receptive, if there's a believing heart, then this book will change what you need in your life to be changed. And God gets the glory in the process. It will save you. It will change your life. Go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3, this portion of Scripture deals with one of those seven churches that John wrote to. It's the church of Philadelphia, and each of those seven churches, among other things, corresponds to a time in history, a time in Christian history. The first church, Ephesus, corresponds to the time first in Christianity, the early church. The seventh church, the Laodicean church, corresponds to the time in the end of the Christian church age, before the rapture. And you look at those seven churches and you see the characteristics of each of those churches. You can find them, those qualities, those characteristics, in history, in Christianity. And the Philadelphian church, if we had to pinpoint some point in history, you'd have to place this somewhere around the time of the Reformation. Somewhere around the time when our Bible came out of Greek and Hebrew and into the English language. That would be put it in the 1600s, 1700s. When once the scriptures were in the English language, there was an explosion of missionary activity all around the world. Missionaries sent out from England and other countries just compassing the globe. Some of the greatest stories in missionary history, the biographies that we read, most of them are from that period, the 1600s, 1700s, maybe even the early 1800s. The great missionary time in history. And so that Philadelphian church, the characteristics of that church is what we aspire to be here as a congregation. We aspire to be like that. We want those characteristics here in our church. I don't want those Laodicean attributes here. A church that doesn't think it really needs anything, not even God. We're fine. We got a beautiful building, got a lot of programs going on, got a lot of activity, got money in the bank, got this, got that. You know, God could die if it were possible, and some churches' ministries would just go on right on. Nothing would change. Everything is all set up like a business, like an organization. It doesn't require the Holy Spirit. I guarantee you, if you took the Holy Spirit out of this right here, there'd be a pile of rubble. Because I still don't figure out, we haven't still figured out how this thing continues. But it's just the Lord. And we're dependent upon Him and dependent on His Word. But that the characteristics of that Philadelphian church is what I hope and pray will always be true of us. True of us individually and true of us as a congregation. They didn't have a lot going for them. They didn't have a lot of strength. Their strength was not in their numbers, that's for sure. And it said they had a little strength, which is good. That's okay. And it says of them in Revelation 3, it says that they kept the word of God and they didn't deny the name of Jesus Christ. But notice what God says to them in verse number 7. It says, "Now the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." He that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. That phrase is, that's the only time it's found in the Bible, the key of David. And God introduced himself differently to each of these churches. And his introduction of himself to each church was appropriate to their condition. And you can read the introduction. As God introduced himself to them, it was directly related to the spiritual condition of that congregation. And God introduced himself this way to that church for a reason. The key of David. Now you know what the key of David is? It's something very, very important. It happens to be the key to everything. If you opened your Bible, just opened it like right in the middle. I don't know, you might have maps and you might have a preface in the beginning, so there might be things that would knock it off by a few pages or whatever. But you're very likely that when you split your Bible right in the middle and open it up, do you know where you're going to be in your Bible? Psalm 119. The longest chapter in the Bible. It's right, it's in the heart of the Bible. And it's in the heart of the Bible for a very good reason. It explains David's heart for God. It explains why God loved David so much. It's why God compared every good king after David to David. It's why God, when he sent his son into the earth, he called him the son of David. It's why in the millennium, David gets to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and reign with Jesus Christ. He'd be the king of the world. What was the key to that relationship? What was David's? David, I want that walk with God. David, I want what David had. I want that. Was he a sinner? Yeah, he sinned a couple of times that were really pretty big. Yet David had such a relationship with God that the Lord gave David his own special covenant, a covenant of mercy between God and David, personal. What was the key to a man like that? What was the key of David? The key of David is Psalm 119. And when I know it's the longest psalm in the Bible, and I'm not going to now, as others have, read the entire psalm from the pulpit. I might. I don't know. Maybe I will. But it would take about an hour and a half to read it. I think it's 175 or 176 verses long. And do you know what all 176 verses are? It's God showing you the key to David's heart. It's the key to the Philadelphian church. It's the key to having those characteristics in a church and in a Christian's life. Psalm 119 is about one man's love for the Word of God. And every verse in that psalm tells you what David received because of his love for that Word. The things that David received are a list of everything that you could ever want in your Christian life. Light for his path, comfort in affliction, wisdom and understanding greater than all of his teachers. Not the knowledge of the holy. I mean, David received in return for his love for the Word of God and his faith in the Word of God everything that every Christian wishes they could ever have in their life. It's all there. The key of David, the key to that man's heart, the key to that man's walk with God, the key to that man's blessings and the mercy that he received from God is all found right there in the heart of your Bible. It's not an accident that that's the longest chapter. It's long because it takes that much time to list all the things that you get for taking God at His Word. Taking God at His Word just doesn't bring you one or two things. It took 176 verses to show you what you get from just trusting God's Word in your life, like David did. From believing His Word, loving His Word. All of those things that are there, it'll keep you from sin. I don't even have time. We're going to go read all these verses, but we got to go home. It'll fire up your praise. Verse number 7. It'll keep you from sin. It'll help you to hate every evil way. You know why you're so enamored with the things of the world? You don't have enough of this book in your heart. You fall in love with this book, you know what? You'll develop inside you, you'll develop a real hatred for every evil way. That's why sin doesn't shock us anymore. Our own sin. Okay. I'm saved. I'm sealed. I'm going to heaven. Not enough of this book in our heart. Not enough love. Not enough faith. Not enough trust. Not enough belief in what God said. Because when you love this book, you will hate your own sin. There's two pages of... I just listed all the things that David received. And maybe we'll put this in the refrigerator and save it for leftovers or something. But you could go read it on your own. Make your own list. Everything David got from just loving and trusting the Word of God. And all those things are available to you. There's one. Could we just mention one? And I promise you we'll go home on this one. One, David says three times in there that because of meditating, loving God's Word, God had given him... I'm going to go read the verse. You don't have to turn there because we're never going to get out of here. Psalm 119, verse 98. David said, "Thou, through thy commandments, has made me wiser than my enemies." Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to have more wisdom and understanding than anybody that's ever come against you for any reason? That's what David had. I mean, there's so many things in here. It's not an accident this is the longest chapter, because there's just so many things that David got as a result of his relationship with the Word of God. And it says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Understanding. Understanding. Understanding is this. The lights come on in your heart. I get up early in the morning on Sunday mornings, really early. Try to. And it's dark. My wife is still sleeping. She works like a slave. And so I leave her in bed. I get up in the dark. I've learned how to navigate in the dark. And you go in the bathroom. In the bathroom, I turn the lights on, brush my teeth, shave and everything. Your eyes get focused to the light. Got lights in the mirrors. Boom, boom, boom. Then I go back in the bedroom, shut the lights out, open the door. Now I can't see a thing. But I know there's a stool about 3 steps from the front of the bathroom door, around the recliner. So I navigate around that, go to the edge of the bed. I know where to touch the corner of the bed. My armoire is here, the right-hand side. I know what shelf, the things are that I got to put on. I put this thing on. Then I reach down in the second drawer of this thing right here, and I know that's where my socks are. And she keeps my T-shirts in 2 different piles, the ones with the V-neck and the ones with the thing. So, you know, I got to do the one, can't do the one with the V-neck, I got to do this one. So I know those are, okay, those are in the back. I got to go pick one of those, get this, get that, get my socks. So far, I've never put on 2 different color socks. But she has my shirt ironed, my pants ironed. I know where that hangs. She puts in the same spot. I know where that is. But I literally could navigate around in the dark because I've done it enough. But you know what? Then when it's time for her to get up, I can turn the lights on. Oh, now I can see her. I can see the colors. I can see. I could survive in the dark. Hey, 99% of the world's population has figured out how to do that. Navigating around all of the stuff that's in their way, you know, just bumping around that, tripping over this. Do you know what happens when you get saved? Oh, wow. I had no idea. I had no idea, Lord, I didn't see your hand in that. Wow, I didn't see all the colors in the rainbow of your redemption. I didn't understand mercy. I didn't understand forgiveness. I didn't understand how your word could be a path for my feet. Lord, I didn't see any of that. That's understanding. God, that comes from God. That doesn't come from intellect or education. God gives you understanding as a reward for loving that book and trusting that book. And some of the young people like to talk about levels. You know? I guess that's a leftover from their video game days or whatever, you know. You got to unlock certain things to get into levels, and then there's levels, and then there's like more levels. And like, but with the Lord, you know, there's this level, saved, glad I'm saved, going to heaven, my sins are forgiven. Then you grow a little bit, your eyes get a little bit more open, you understand, you know what, you kind of go like, oh, wow, I didn't understand that before. And then I didn't understand that before. And then I didn't even know that was something you could understand. I was sitting in the car last night in the parking lot, and I'm thinking, and I was praying, and I was faced once again, as I often am, with my own wickedness, as I was talking to the Lord. And He has funny ways of reminding you about things, you know, when you really want to see Him, talk to Him, and He goes, what about this, what about that, what about this, what about that? And I'm thinking how fortunate I am to be a part of this church. I'm thinking about how undeserving I am to even be saved, let alone a part of this church, let alone having blessings in my life, a wife, children, like all more than heart could wish. And I got to thinking about my sin. Now, level one is when you begin to understand what sin is. Because until you got saved, you didn't even know what sin was until you opened a book. And you say, oh, God doesn't like that. Okay. That's still nursery level understanding. Then you grow a little bit. Spirit of God works in your heart again. And then you begin to understand sin for the damage that it does. You understand, you begin to hate sin because you realize after a while what it's taken from you. What it has cost you. And you begin to despise it because you see that on more than one occasion, it's ruined you. And if it were not for God's mercy, you would not have been dragged out of that pit again. And so your understanding of sin just went up a level. Now you not only see it for what it is, but now you're beginning to see the consequences of it. But you know what the Lord did for me last night? He helped me to go. I mean, it's happened occasionally, but for that moment, that brief moment, He took me beyond that level. Because even when you meditate on sin and you get the understanding here that, boy, this has cost me a lot, that's still selfish. Look what I've lost. You know what the next level is? Lord, what has my sin robbed you of? What has my sin caused you? What did my sin, forget what it did to me. That doesn't take a college education to know what sin has done to you. But you know what? It takes an understanding from God to see it as, Lord, what has this done? What has my sin done to you? Do you know that your sin robs God of joy? How many times would He love to just look down on you and just smile and rejoice? And then there's something that just causes grief. The Bible says we can grieve the Spirit of God and quench the Spirit of God. Rather than bringing Him joy, I brought Him grief. Rather than making Him proud, I made Him ashamed. He didn't forsake me. Rather than doing something in my life and bringing honor to His name, I did something and caused somebody to spit on His name, dragged His name through the mud. You know, the angels in heaven are watching what happens down here, how this story of redemption plays out in the lives of sinners. Angels can't understand what it means to be redeemed. Those angels that sinned were cast into hell. Sinners that sinned had God leave heaven, put human flesh on, die for them, go to hell for them, and love them in spite of their sin. The angels have got to be going, what? What? Dirt? We were made of spirit, they're made of dirt, and you would get off your throne, become one of them, go to earth, have their sin put in you, suffer, be kicked by them, shamed by them, slapped by them, spit on by them, nailed by them, forsaken, ridiculed by them, love them anyway, die for them. Angels have got to be going, I don't get it. But every time they see the story of grace like worked out in a Christian's life, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3 that we are teaching the angels. They're watching what happens in the lives of believers. And every time you and I fail because of our own disobedience, our lack of faith, our lack of love, whatever it is, I rob God of an opportunity for His name to be honored, for Him to be glorified, for people to stand in awe of who He is. Forget about, I mean, if you know what sin is, praise the Lord. Say, well, I shouldn't do this. Good. Good. Sometimes you don't even have to know the Bible to know there are things you shouldn't be doing. So if you know or you shouldn't be doing something, then that's fine. But then if the Spirit of God gives you understanding and you start to realize what that sin is costing you, you're going to hate it a little more. But I hope that God would give you that understanding where you get to the place where you realize, instead of thinking about what sin is costing you, you ought to be thinking about what sin is costing your Savior. It put Him on a cross. It caused God to lose a son. It caused the angels to weep and wonder, like, what is going on? And understanding is one of that list of many things, over 100 things, that come to you just because you will put that word, the word of God, in its rightful place in your heart. If you neglect it, you're the loser. If you reject it, you're condemned. If you're here today and you're lost and you say, you know, that's not for me. These people are crazy. I never saw people shout and sing and stomp, and that's fine. But the same word that you reject today will be the word that judges you in eternity and condemns you. So be careful what you do with that book. It was given for the obedience of faith. For the obedience of faith. And if you and I aren't believing it and loving it, God marks it down as disobedience. Let's bow our heads this morning. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.